Our Father, as we look again at your Son, our beautiful Savior, I certainly am unworthy to represent any aspect of his perfect being. And so I ask that you would go beyond my feeble gifts and ability to show us all your Son in the beauty of his holiness this morning, that we would love him all the more and desire all the more to be like him. We ask of this of you, Father, in his name. Amen. Well, my plan is to complete this morning this series of sermons on the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to end on a happy note, the joy of Jesus, and fittingly so. If you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, life will end on a happy note for you. Whatever heartaches, whatever travails, whatever trials life has held thus far for you or will hold in the future, you have a happy eternity promised to you. And beyond the personal, for the followers of Christ, the world will end on a happy note. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, says Peter, in which righteousness and only righteousness dwells. So I conclude these messages with the happy note of the joy of Jesus, because in the real world, in the world God created, all God's people will live happily ever after. And as I formed those words in my mind, in my preparation, I reflected on that mantra, and they all lived happily ever after. Perhaps it's been popularized by fairy tales, maybe Grimm's fairy tales. Certainly it has been popularized by Disney World fantasy, and they all lived happily ever after. And as I reflected upon that, that is not so fantastical, because God's people will live happily ever after. And friends, we have a sense within us that there is this ideal world out there. We have an innate sense, as those made in the image of God, that this is not all there is. There is something more and something better for which we have been created. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us God has put eternity in our hearts. We know that this life is not all there is. God has also given us an innate knowledge of himself. Romans 1 says we know something of his eternal power and divine nature. He's also given us a transcript of his moral law, the works of the law written on our heart. We know what is right innately and what is wrong. We have this sense of this ideal world and that this is not it. Friends, is that not the basis of so many of our disappointments, so many of our negative criticisms, our reaction to injustices? We say, this is not right. There needs to be justice done. Is not this sense of the ideal why we experience frustration when the good things of life don't last, when the enjoyable moments and days cannot be preserved and held onto, but slip through our fingers and become past memories? We all take photographs, what we call pics these days, because most of us have smartphones, and so pics are prolific. And by those pics, we're trying to hold on to that special moment, but we can't. Those pics become two-dimensional shadows of what we so desperately want to hold on to. We know innately that there's something better, something more, and for the child of God, there is. We will live, and it's not a Disney fantasy, happily ever after. And so we close on this happy note of the joy of Jesus. My outline is simple. The joy of Jesus expressed, the joy of Jesus explained, and then the joy of Jesus that is expected of us. That's going to be the application. Let's consider the joy of Jesus expressed. Many people, and you may be included in this number, when they think of Jesus, do not think of him as a joyful man. And there are reasons for that. One reason is he's actually called in the Bible a man of sorrows. But we need to remember the context of that. It is Isaiah 53. It is in the midst of these words. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, being pierced through for our transgressions. Yes, he was a man of sorrows, but that's in the context of his suffering for our sins and experiencing the wrath and separation from his Father on the cross. Another reason we may not think of Jesus as a joyful man, as we've already seen, when Jesus walked through this life, he was deeply impacted by the wreckage brought about by man's fall into sin. Remember, he was the co-creator, and he comes to this formerly pristine creation, and he sees the ruin and the wreckage that has been brought about by sin, and it saddened him deeply and moved him with compassion when he saw the sickness and the disease and the dysfunction and the wickedness and the unbelief and the hatred of truth and life and the hatred of his Father and the hatred of himself as God incarnate. For Jesus, more than anyone else walking this earth, was a vale, a valley of tears. And theologians have told us that the compassion of Jesus seems to be the predominant emotion presented to us in the New Testament. And also, we have no account of Jesus laughing out loud, no account of Jesus enjoying a good belly laugh with his friends. This has led some to think that the prevailing temperament of Jesus was one of sadness and melancholy and not of joy. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. When we examine the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus was a man of consummate joy. And so I ask you to track with me as we behold the joy of Jesus under this first point, the joy of Jesus expressed. And my first point is this. We see the joy of Jesus gathered from valid inference. What do I mean by that? Well, it'll become clear in a moment. In John 3:34, we read this, "For he whom God has sent," that's Jesus, "speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." And as I consulted several commentaries, they seem to conclude that the best interpretation is that the Father gives to the Son the Holy Spirit without measure, without limitation. When the Bible commands us, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit," no one fulfilled that command better than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rather completely and perpetually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, most of us could quote it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If Jesus was completely and perpetually filled with the Spirit, if he was given the Spirit without measure, without limitation, then he was completely and perpetually filled with joy every moment of his life. Is that not a logical conclusion and a valid inference? And then, look with me, if you care to, I'll turn you to a number of scriptures. Again, a topical message, John 15:11. Or you can just read, because I'm really going to use just one text. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus says, "to his disciples, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Jesus was promising to give his joy to his disciples. Now, I take it that he intended it to be received as a blessing, that his joy would be in them and their joy would be full. If Jesus was not a man full of joy, that would not be a very great blessing to him. Now, I am not much of a handyman, my wife can tell you. This week, however, we had a handyman in our home. Our brother Mike Hader spent much of the week with us, and he tore out and replaced two bathtubs with the tub surrounds. And Michael is a handyman. He did a superb job. And if you want to hire someone who's going to do good quality precision work, hire Michael. But I helped. I vacuumed the floor. I handed Michael appropriate tools as he asked for them. And I thought, that's about as much as I do, lest the job get messed up. He's the handyman, I'm not. Now, if I were to say to my sons, "I bequeath to you my handyman skills," they might well say to me, respectfully, of course, Thanks a lot, Dad. Thanks for nothing. You ain't got no handyman skill. And if Jesus said, I give you my joy, unless he was a man of manifest joy, that would not have been a blessing. But it was. Even as they came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray, because they had beheld the prayer life of Jesus. And they said, we need to learn to pray like he prays. So when he promised his joy to them, it would have come as a blessing. And so, noting that Jesus was filled without limit with the Spirit, whose fruit was joy, is joy, and that he promised to give his joy as a blessing, we can infer that Jesus was a man filled perpetually with holy joy. But next, in support of Jesus as a man of joy, we look at the joy of Jesus expressed in his lifestyle. I read, quote, Luke 7:33. Jesus said, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus came in contrast to his forerunner. John the Baptist came with austerity and asceticism. He was dressed in a hair coat of camel skin. As I reflected on that, I thought, when I was a boy, my mother, my dear mother, once washed, along with our underwear, a set of curtains that had fiberglass in them. And for weeks, I was scratching and itching because of the fiberglass, the fibers that had gotten into my undershirts. That's the closest I've ever come to wearing a coat of camel's hair. But it wasn't intended to be comfortable. John came with austerity. He came living a Spartan lifestyle, that of an ascetic. But not so Jesus. Jesus came eating and drinking. He came enjoying the amenities of life. And we're told why. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 9. Why did Jesus come in stark contrast to the austerity and asceticism of John the Baptist? Matthew 9, 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, not putting a new patch on an old garment, not putting new wine in old wineskins, lest they burst. What is Jesus saying? Why is his lifestyle one of eating and drinking? Because he's the bridegroom. This is not the season for fasting. It's the season for feasting. It's not the time for mourning. It's the time for celebration. The fullness of time has come. God has sent forth his Son, and he has come to redeem sinners. He has come to open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf, to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to deliver those who have been oppressed by demons. He came to bring words of life and light, to set the captives free. It is not the time for mourning and for fasting. It's the time for celebration and feasting. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So I say, the very lifestyle that Jesus manifested, in contrast to the austerity and the asceticism of John the Baptist, his forerunner, his very lifestyle bespoke a season of joy and celebration. But then consider the joy of Jesus expressed in his words. I turn you first to John chapter 4. As Jesus interacts with this woman, this immoral, outcast woman of Samaria, so much in need of the forgiving grace of God, so much in need of himself. We read in John 4, 32 to 4, keeping in mind that while he's interacting with the woman, the disciples had gone into the city to get food. Then they return, and they offer him some food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, food, friends, I've said many times, is a delight, isn't it? Food is not merely functional, it is pleasurable. That's why God gave us taste buds. I might ask the children, what is your favorite food? I might be able to guess. Starts with a P and ends with an I and maybe has two Z's in the middle. I think a lot of kids, they'd say, pizza. You adults, you have your favorite food, don't you? You're thinking about it. I'm not going to poll you, but my wife's favorite food is pecan pie. And if you want to bless Diana, get her a pecan pie. Although, because she's so diet conscious, she will just eat a small slice and I will be left having to finish the rest. But she has told me my favorite food in the world is pecan pie, though in conscience she's not at liberty to enjoy it as much as she'd like. Hopefully in the new heavens, new earth, there will be pecan pie. But food is a delight. And Jesus is saying here, my food, that which delights me more than the most delectable food for our bodies, is to do the will of him who sent me. And what was that? I have come, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what he's doing at that very moment. He is wisely and patiently introducing this immoral, guilty, condemned woman to himself as the Savior. And he says, you know, as much as I might enjoy food because he was a real man, my real delight is to seek and to save that which was lost. I say, it points to the joy of Jesus. Turn over to Luke 15. In the first two verses, we read this. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know what follows? Three parables, three stories aimed at these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. There was the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In each case, the shepherd, the woman, and the father says, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep, the coin, the son that was lost. Look at verse 6. And when he comes, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost. Look at verse 9. When she has found it, the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, upon the return of the lost son, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Well, who is who in the parable? Who represents the shepherd with the lost sheep, the woman with the lost coin, the father with the lost son? Well, we would say God the Father, but also Jesus, who was representing God the Father by going after the tax collectors and sinners, the very thing for which he was criticized. And so the joy of the shepherd, the joy of the woman, the joy of the father in the parable is the very joy of Jesus, who rejoices when lost sinners are found. Turn to Luke 10. This is the only passage that explicitly talks about Jesus rejoicing. Luke 10, verse 17 and following. The 70, having been sent out by Jesus, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. He says, what should be the superlative source of your joy? Not that you've got power over demonic darkness and powers, but that your names are written in heaven. And then listen to verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. I think it's the only time that it is explicitly says that Jesus rejoiced, and it was because God had sovereignly revealed the truth to those who had an infant-like dependency and were not trusting in their own intellectual reasoning. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells a parable about a man who went on a journey. He entrusted talents to his servants. When they made good use of them, he rewards them. Matthew 25, verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 talents more, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, who is the man who went on a journey, who entrusted his servants with talents? It is Jesus. And what joy do they enter into at the end? It is the joy of their master. It is the joy of Jesus Christ. And then, finally, in this regard, trying to show you that Jesus was a man of joy, the joy of Jesus is seen in his endurance of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2 says these familiar words, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What sustained Jesus through his sufferings? It was the joy set before him. By that joy, he despised. That in the Greek means he thought little of. It's a small thing compared to the joy that he anticipated. And I think it's right to say that not only did Jesus anticipate joy from his sufferings, but he would have experienced joy through his sufferings. Why do I say that? Because he told his disciples, he told us, in Luke 6, in Matthew 5, Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. If he told us that we were to rejoice, not at what was waiting on the other end, but rejoice in the midst of our suffering because it's for his sake. If the servant is not greater than the master, that means that Jesus not only rejoiced in what was coming after his sufferings, he rejoiced. He leaped for joy in the midst of those sufferings and in the midst of that sorrow. So, brothers and sisters, can you see that Jesus was a man of joy? But what accounted for his joy? What was its source? What gave rise to it? What fueled it? What fed it? I move now to consider the joy of Jesus explained. To discover the source of the joy of Jesus, let's review the occasions of the expressions of his joy and see if we can find out what fueled the joy of Jesus. Well, consider, going back, how was Jesus' coming distinguished from John the Baptist? Why was his coming a time of feasting and not fasting, a time of celebration and not mourning? Well, because of what he came to do, to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, food to the hungry, delivering the oppressed from demons, bringing words of truth and light and life and liberty to spiritual captives. In essence, his was a lifestyle of celebration and joy because it was all about the bringing of salvation. What was Jesus' food? As his delight, that which he delighted in more than his physical food. It was to do the work the Father had given him. And what was that? For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. What was the source of the delight of Jesus? What fed his soul with joy at that Samaritan well? It was the fact that he was bringing salvation to this needy, sinful woman. What caused the joy of the shepherd and the woman and the father in the three parables of Luke 15? It was because that which was lost has now been found. What was the joy of God the Father and Jesus in those parables? It was the joy of salvation coming to sinners and tax collectors. What did Jesus tell his disciples to rejoice over more than their power over demons? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your eternal salvation. And what caused Jesus to rejoice greatly in the Spirit? The only time he explicitly is said to rejoice, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes, for so it was pleasing in your sight. What was the source of his joy? It was the fact that God in his sovereignty was revealing himself to humble sinners in order to bring them salvation. What sustained Jesus through his suffering? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? Surely it was a restoration to the glory he had with the Father before the world made. He says that in John 17. What was he looking forward to that enabled him to think lightly of the agony and anguish of the cross? I'm going to be restored to the glory I had with my Father from all eternity. That certainly was a source of his joy, but there was more. Isaiah 53 tells us, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. What was the joy that enabled Jesus to endure the cross? Not only restoration to his Father's glory, but the fact that he was going to bring with them a whole host of people for whom he had died and whom he would justify, who would populate heaven with him. He, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The joy of Jesus was the joy of seeing people brought to heaven as a result of his agonizing saving work. And what will be the joy that we experience through all eternity? Enter into the joy of your Lord. In his presence is fullness of joy. So, friends, all of this leads us to this explanation of the joy of Jesus. And let me again root it in biblical theology. I'm trying to root these emotions of Jesus in the big picture of God's redemptive plan. So let me review with you. The sorrow and compassion of Jesus sprang from his observation of the effects of the fall. He walks among the wreckage of what was previously a pristine creation, and it saddens him and it moves him with compassion as he sees the effects of the fall. The anger of Jesus was fueled by his recognition of the source of the fall, as he realized this has come about because of sin and because of Satan. It fueled his holy anger at him and that which had ruined his Father's plan. Now, the joy of Jesus springs from his contemplation and anticipation of the solution to the fall, the salvation he came to bring. Why was Jesus joyful? Because as he walked among the wreckage and it broke his holy heart, as he walked among the wreckage and it fueled his holy anger towards sin and Satan, he also walked among it and he said, it's not going to stay this way. I've come to change it. It's going to be different. It's going to be restored. I'm the second Adam to undo what the first Adam has done. It's not going to stay this way. By degrees, it's going to change. And eventually, it will be completely changed. And his joy was rooted in that salvation of the wrecked creation that he himself had come to bring. And so, friends, that leads us to the final point, the application, the joy of Jesus expected of us. If our Lord Jesus was a man of consummate holy joy, and if his joy was supremely about the salvation of sinners, what's the message for us? Well, we do well to examine our joy and to bring it into conformity to His. We're to walk as He walked, even in our emotional lives. Now, let me say first, or let me ask you, what brings joy to your life? Friends, there are a lot of legitimate sources for joy. A lot of legitimate sources for joy in life. A happy marriage is a source of joy. Especially, ladies, if you have a loving husband who's increasingly loving you as Jesus loved the church. Especially, husbands, if you have a wife who, according to the DVD series we're seeing, is respecting you as she is commanded to do. Marriage can be very happy and very fulfilling. Children can be a source of great joy to us, especially if they are obedient children. Children, you hear that? You want to be a joy to your parents? Obey them as God commands you to do. And most especially if they are children who know the Lord. Your job can be fulfilling if you're doing what God has made you to do. And you come away, and though it's hard at times, you say, yes, this is what it's what God has gifted me to do, whether you're working with your hands or working with your words. You come away saying, I've been made to do this. I'm reflecting God in my work, and work can be a delight, and it's a source of joy. Favorite hobby can be a source of joy. And I'm trying to cover the spectrum. Gardening, running, hunting, fishing, sports, crafts, photography, sailing, hiking. They can be a source of legitimate joy. Music, a source of joy, whether you enjoy doing it, playing it, or whether you enjoy listening to it, a source of joy. Good friends, good food, beautiful scenery, sleep after a hard day's work. Isn't it sweet? The working man's sleep is sweet when you pillow your head. And have you done that? Thank you for the gift of sleep. This is so sweet when you've worked hard and earned it. All these things are source of joy. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We are not ascetics as Christians. We enjoy all these things. But we need to ask, what ought to be the source of our greatest joy? If we are to be like Jesus in His joy, it is salvation that ought to be the source of our greatest joy. First of all, rejoicing in your own salvation. You know, sometimes in the midst of troubles and trials and the remembrance of your own sinful nature, do you ever just stop and think and get some objectivity and say, wait a minute, I'm saved. I've been forgiven of all these sins. I'm no longer enslaved and addicted to sin. And I'm going to heaven with your greatest heartaches in this world, a lost son, a lost daughter, lost loved ones, and the heartache that brings, and the thought if they were to die in their sins, what is your hope? I'm going to heaven. I'm going to a place where there will be no tears and no sorrow and no grief. You ought to rejoice in your own salvation. But then we ought to rejoice in seeing people come to faith in Christ, seeing the miracle of the new birth and regeneration. In our day and for several decades, we as fathers get to witness the birth of our children. You mothers get to witness it as well, but from a rather different vantage point, right? One of great pain. But fathers are privileged to witness. You know, it didn't used to be so. Men used to be in the waiting room, you know, passing out cigars. And when one of my children was born, my father said, well, did you see the baby yet? Dad, I was there. You know, I helped cut the umbilical cord, a different generation. But we get to see the birth of our children. We are anticipating in about a week's time the birth of our grandchild and trying to figure out how do we get to San Antonio the fastest when we hear the news. You know, it's happy. But dear friends, as joyful as that is to see your own children born into the world, there is nothing that holds a candle to witnessing the new birth. When God takes a dead rebel sinner and changes that person's heart, gives them a new heart, removes the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh so that they see with new eyes and hear with new ears and talk a new talk and walk a different path with new friends and new desires, that is an incomparable joy. Don't you love to see it? Regeneration, the work of God. One of the proofs that we're growing and are rejoicing in that is that we're working hard to see it happen. We can't affect it, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you want to see the new birth happen? Well, we need to sow more seed. so that God can do his regenerating work, because faith doesn't happen in a vacuum. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you and I want to rejoice more in witnessing and seeing the miracle of the new birth, we need to get more seed out there so that God can work, because he works through his word, through his gospel. And then there ought to be the joy of seeing people grow in grace. 3 John 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Well, here's another aspect of salvation, what we call sanctification. That should bring us great joy. If our joy is to be like Jesus, sourced in salvation, we ought to rejoice in sanctification, the sanctification of our brothers and sisters. When we hear of a marriage that has been struggling, turning some good corners and moving in a good direction, it ought to produce in us joy. When we see a brother or sister gain some significant victory over a besetting sin, it ought to bring us joy. When we see our brothers and sisters pressing into service their spiritual gifts, edifying the body, and even now I could testify on multiple fronts of seeing some of you who are using your spiritual gifts, whether it's teaching or organization or mercy or faith or counseling, to see those gifts being pressed into service and the body being edified, that ought to be a source of joy to us. When we see a brother or sister humbly welcoming counsel, it ought to be a source of joy. When we see someone being given the power to forgive someone who has grievously wronged them, and we see the grace of God, that salvation ought to be a source of joy to us. What's the proof that it is? Well, that you're working hard to edify your brothers and sisters. You want to have the joy of John? No greater joy than to see of my children walking in the truth? Well, what are you doing to edify your brothers and sisters, to help them walk in the truth? And then, certainly, if our joy is to be like that of Jesus, we need to have the joy, more joy in anticipating heaven. Of late, as a church, we've been forced to think about heaven because some of our loved ones and near loved ones have gone there. And we are forced to think more about heaven than we might otherwise be inclined. And I dare say that our brethren who have lost their loved ones, I could think that heaven is probably more desirable for you. Of course, our supreme desire is to see Jesus, but to have a near and dear loved one there, it's got to enhance your desire, your longing to be there with them. You know, one of the descriptions of a Christian, interestingly, in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says to them, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Interesting description of a Christian, isn't it? Of course, to turn from God to idols, that's a Christian. But to wait for his Son from heaven as a chief characterization of a Christian, we need more longing for heaven. I pray for myself nearly every day four H's. I pray for greater holiness. I pray for greater humility. I pray for greater harmlessness. And I pray for greater heavenly mindedness, because I need those things. Well, how is it going to happen? How are we going to become more like Jesus in our emotional lives, in our emotional joy? Friends, it's the same old formula by which we will become like Jesus in every aspect. It is by regular, daily communion with the Lord in his word and prayer. There are no shortcuts. You want more of the holy compassion of Jesus, more of the holy anger of Jesus, more of the holy joy of Jesus? No shortcuts. Regular, daily communion with God and Jesus in his word and in prayer. As you read and study and you immerse yourself in God's words, what happens? You become more familiar with the heart of God and the heart of Jesus. You read of the things that God and Jesus are about, this great plan of redemption, the way it was planned from all eternity, and the great wisdom of God unfolded through the ages, beginning with that little glimmer of Genesis 3:15, and then moving on to God's calling of Abraham, the formation of his old covenant people, Israel, the prophecies about the coming Messiah, and then the fulfillment of that plan in the coming of Jesus and the new covenant era. You learn about that diamond, that many-faceted diamond of salvation, redemption accomplished, Jesus as a sacrifice, as a redemption, as a propitiation. You read about salvation applied, the work of regeneration and justification and adoption and sanctification and the hope of glorification, and the whole plan of God's salvation becomes more glorious to you. And then as you see it applied, and as you see that salvation plan from eternity come to individuals, and God work his work of salvation by his Spirit, that's how we increase in our joy in God's salvation. As you face your own situations in life, and you see God becoming real to you, and you see that all the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, God's salvation becomes more precious as you understand it more fully, both in its accomplishment, in its plan, its accomplishment, and in its application. And you come to have that as the chief joy in your life. And then, as we pray, God, give me more of the joy of Jesus. Lord, thank you for all the good gifts you've given me to enjoy. Help me to enjoy all of these good gifts from you. They're all given by you. But Lord, help me to rejoice supremely in this great work of salvation. Give me more of the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus, whose joy was fueled supremely by God's plan and the effecting of that plan of salvation in the lives of sinners. We need to grow to become more like Jesus in every aspect, and in his emotional life, and particularly in his joy. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that these messages on the emotional life of Jesus will open up new vistas to you. It's a subject not often contemplated by us, but I hope that as you read your Bible and read the Gospels in particular, more of the emotions of Jesus will jump out at you, and you'll see them more clearly, and that you will desire all the more to be conformed to Jesus, not only in your thinking and your attitudes and your words and your actions, but also to reflect the Lord Jesus in our emotions, because he is the perfect pattern for our emotional lives. I close with this benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.